So again, as you know, we are in Galatians. We are in Galatians chapter 5, where tonight we'll read the same text that we read last week, Galatians 5, 16 through 26. Paul, as he writes to the Galatian churches, says this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For they are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever." Let's pray. Father, as once again tonight we encounter your word, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would be our teacher. We come to a text where we see the Holy Spirit mentioned preeminently and predominantly, and we ask, Lord, that he would be with us now as we seek to understand better your will for our lives. Lord, we understand that all of your scriptures teach us many things about who you are, many things about what you require of your people. And we ask, Lord, that this would be a text that we learn from tonight. What a blessing it is that you give us your word. Help us to live by it and be guided by the Spirit through it. And we pray, Lord, that you would then be glorified in all we do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, just from a cursory reading of this passage, one immediately sees this stark dichotomy being set forth by the Apostle Paul between what he calls the desires of the flesh and the desires of the Spirit. And as we here tonight engage this same passage that we did last Sunday, we do so by considering this inward working of the Holy Spirit, which transformed the Christians even as they go through life a little further. Without the Spirit's working, none of us would have ever come to Christ. Holy Spirit opens our hearts so that we are enabled to receive Jesus Christ by faith. We are granted a holy status as his redeemed children, God's redeemed children, because the Spirit has regenerated our hearts to make it so that we can indeed repent of our sin and turn to Jesus. Yet once that converting grace happens in us, the Holy Spirit also does not leave us. The indwelling of the Spirit in the Christian is what moves the Christian to love and serve our God more faithfully, and to love and serve our fellow humankind as God would desire of us. Holy Spirit is forever a part of the Christian, and it is by his indwelling power that we live by the Spirit and we walk by the Spirit as we continue this pilgrimage through this present life on a path to eternal glory. But all the same, we are also still in the flesh. We have fleshly desires, sinful desires. We are not converted and perfected. We are converted and then on the move toward that perfection, a perfection and a holiness that is never known in our earthly days, but only fully obtained once we are in glory with God. Since we still have in the present these fleshly desires, even as we have the indwelling Spirit, it can result in a state of conflict inside. We might at times want to have our sinful fleshly desires satisfied, while at other times the Holy Spirit will beckon us to yield instead to the spiritual desire. And we will then move away from those fleshly desires and yield more to the Spirit, because the Spirit's work is not just working in those in Christ to simply restrain sinful action, but importantly, to also affect our wills, to work on our hearts so that we desire in the flesh what the Holy Spirit, really what the whole triune God desires for our lives. A friend of mine, one who many of you know, has described the way the Spirit works in a man or a woman to change desires and not just actions by considering how a person might eat a once hated food. If the Spirit only affected one's actions, it would mean that you'd eat that hated food as if it were eaten by force. You'd swallow those Harvard beets, but you'd do it while choking on every bite. The Spirit's changing of us within involves a changing of our wills or desires so that our taste buds would be altered, so that what we once held inedible would actually please us, be desirable to eat. The Spirit is working to change our desires so that any desire of the flesh is less delectable to our taste, and the desires of the Spirit become all the more appetizing. It most certainly is a most powerful inward work of the Spirit that could change my taste for those Harvard beets. Now, really, I say that humorously, but I do hope it's helpful. My central point is that the Spirit who has changed our hearts to bring us to Christ is also repeatedly working on our hearts so as to lessen our fleshly desires and to increase our spiritual ones. And remember that the Spirit's inward continual work in us, in which we are a cooperative partner, works through the waverings of our human strength and the changing of our circumstances and our trials, so that sometimes in some seasons of life, we outwardly appear more victorious in our spiritual walk, while at other times we are more in the struggle, even though we are always progressively moving forward to possess a life that is more sanctified to a greater degree. Now, much of what I've just said relates to what we also looked at mostly last Sunday night. But Paul also engages with these lists of the sorts of things that he calls fleshly desires and the list of what he calls spiritual desires. We barely mentioned those last Sunday, but we really do jump into them in a more in-depth way and to dissect them a bit more in a detailed way and consider what else Paul says about these lists. So first, Paul lists these fleshly desires. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Note that Paul does add that phrase, "and things like these." If you have perused this list somewhat, studied the items named, and you have concluded that you haven't wrongly desired any of the things named, don't dare think that you have skated by. The fleshly desires include the things named and many more. And understand that even the named items are not isolated into narrow categories of meanings. For example, what is translated in the passage as sexual immorality is a word that encompasses most any sexual immoral practice. Adultery, sexual relations apart from marriage, pornography could be included, all sorts of sexual practices that would be opposed to God's will, other than a marital union between one man and one woman. And when Paul's list adds next impurity and sensuality, both of those words in the original language also carry an implication of uncleanness or excessiveness without any thought of self-decency. And both words often have, like the first in the list, a sexual sort of implication. My point being is that from the very beginning of the list that's given, almost any immoral thought or action is included in what Paul is conveying to be a wrong sexual-related fleshly desire. Now let me pause before going on to make mention, as an aside almost, of a modern trend in some modern churches that consider these types of fleshly desires, these types of sins, in a little bit different way. There's what I think an unhealthy modern trend that has somewhat made an appearance in some Bible-believing churches and denominations, including among some, a minority in our own denomination, that consider some fleshly desire not sinful unless acted upon. And where this has a particular way of being made evident in the church, the way it's raised its head in the church, is in regard to same-sex sexual attraction. There are some to claim that to have that attraction is not sinful, so long as one with such a continual attraction remains celibate, does not yield to his or her fleshly thoughts, doesn't encounter these sinful acts. But we have to see that the Bible never defines sin by limiting sin to an act as opposed to one's thinking. And here in Paul's explanation, its emphasis is on the desire itself. A homosexual desire is a sinful desire. Now, it is laudable if one who is attracted to one of the same sex abstains from physical action to satiate the desire. But when thoughts about the physical conduct come to mind, those thoughts are sinful too. If they come to mind, there remains a need to repent and cling to Christ, even in regard to just having the desire. And the same is really true for all the items on these lists. Thoughts about worshiping an idol are sinful, as is the actual bowing down. Desires of enmity or hate is sinful, as is striking a person out of hatred. Some of the desires listed here by Paul might be more characterized as being sins of mind and heart as opposed to sins of deed. Jealousy and dissension, at the very least, by definition, must begin with an inward thought and not with any outward action. But really, any sinful act has mind and heart involved. So what I hope we are seeing here in this passage as individuals, as we encounter these fleshly desires, and that we see as part of the larger church, that sin begins with desire, and these fleshly desires themselves are sinful, with or without any overt action. Now let's go back to the list. I won't continue in going through every item that Paul has mentioned, but I will comment a bit on some of the fleshly desires. Included in this list, for example, is sorcery. And that English word, as well as the word in the original language, does suggest the seeking out and using of some magical art, and it implies witchcraft. Yet there is even a broader sense in the original language to that word. It implies that part of the sorcery, the part of the wrong that's being done, is by using some mind-altering drug as a source of using the sorcery employed. The fleshly desires, again, are not narrow categories of meaning. Dissensions and divisions are mentioned as well, and there is a sense in which those words are referring to the sin in which there is a revolt against any desire to be a unified body of believers under the headship of Christ. It isn't dissension and division over any particular thing. It's just dissension about anything. It's in the flesh relishing in the role of being a divider. Now we also have other desires mentioned, of course. Desires for drunkenness, for orgies, and I don't think much elaboration is needed for those desires of the flesh. But I think what is most striking about this list is that even without the words and things like these added, none of us can really divorce ourselves from ever having, at least at one moment, some fleshly desire to pursue something that should not be pursued. Certainly we can try to scratch out these items one by one, saying, that's not me, that's not me. But we will soon be left with something still on our own list. Sometimes we've exhibited jealousy, anger, envy. Surely something will be on the list that is one of our fleshly desires, or has been. That seems something that seems to have tugged at our own heart, and maybe more than anything else. And that makes the words that Paul next pens, some of those types of words, like we read elsewhere in the scriptures, that sound so terrifying to us. Even terrifying, perhaps, to those who have trusted in Jesus. Paul writes, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I can never say that I've lived my life never having any of these fleshly desires. I can't say that none of these desires on this list had never crossed my mind in any way, even in my more recent history. And then we read, I warn you that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Inheriting his kingdom, that's part of being of his eternal reign. It includes being in glory with God, reigning with Christ in a new heaven and a new earth. But the warning does sound like any of our fleshly sinful desires are precluding us at all from that eternity. Of course, to think of Paul's words and therefore our sin as an absolute bar on our eternal status and place with God would be a misunderstanding of the whole of the letter. If our sinful conduct, if our fleshly desires, our sinful thought barred us from glory with God, Paul would have written, you are justified by works and not by faith, instead of saying exactly the opposite. But I suggest to you that the words are much like the warning given by Joshua, the one that we read in Joshua 24 this morning. Joshua had spoken of an unfaithfulness to God that would have translated into a condition in which God would not forgive your transgressions or your sins. His absolute sounding words, like these absolute sounding words of Paul, serve to remind us that God's mercy, which forgives, is something that he graciously does. His mercy is something he graciously does. It's not something he owes mankind. It's much better to read Paul's words and to understand Paul's words as part of the whole of the letter, as a warning against such indiscriminate and continual living without repentance and without remorse that it would suggest an unconverted heart. In fact, some of our English translations, rather than translating Paul's words as those who do such things, translate the words as those who practice such things or those who live this way. Paul is speaking of those people who would live in a continual contentment with their sinful deeds and thought without any repentance, without any remorse. There are ones who will not win the kingdom of God, and it is those who will continue in their sin, never repent, never regret the sin that they commit. It's not a ban for yielding to the flesh on an occasion where there will always be a repenting, always be a returning to God. Yet we need to hear this warning, and we need to heed its teaching, even as we shouldn't hear it as a bar for any sinner to gain eternal life. Nor should we ignore it as if we are content with present and persistent sin. Content with persistent sin is not indicative of a heart that has truly received the Spirit of God. Such a warning for the Christian should lead to a reconsidering of God's promises, with an introspection to assure us we are resting in the truth and the surety of the promises that he hath made. That is our hope, to be assured of what Christ has done, the promises of God as we see them in the Scripture. As we move on, we do see also, given this second list, the list of those items which are fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. One of the comments I made last Sunday was that neither list leave much doubt as to which of these lists the Christian would desire to characterize his or her life. I know I would rather have on my gravestone Art Sartorius, a man of love, a man of joy, a man of peace. Any of these itemized fruits of the Spirit I would accept on my grave marker. Heaven forbid if instead the gravestone read, the impure man, the idolater, a man of anger. You get the picture. Each of us would appreciate being known for the fruit that ripens through the work of the Holy Spirit. These items are character traits that even the non-Christian often recognizes as being virtuous. In Matthew's gospel, the account is told of Jesus likening a person to a fruit tree. In Matthew 12:33, Jesus says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by his fruit. Again, Jesus uses the fruit tree analogy for the traits of a person. He makes that clear in verse 35 of Matthew 12. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good. The evil person out of his evil brings forth evil. So the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, etc., indicates that one who exists and is living a healthy Christian life, a more virtuous life, does so because the Spirit dwells within. And the Spirit brings forth fruit. And the fact that the fruit is singular, fruit of the Spirit, and the description of what makes up the fruit, plural or manifold, love, joy, peace, and such, I would argue suggests that in some manner and in some measure, all of these virtues will endow any individual Christian life. That means, Christian, that all of us in some measure will have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. A single virtue might characterize one of our lives more than another, but in some measure, all should be present. Or even, if not overtly present, just laying dormant, only to ripen as fruit does, as the bloom begins and the fruit takes on some form and then matures over time. And that should be so because fruit becomes present when the Spirit brings us to Christ after having regenerated our hearts, and then that fruit grows and thrives and takes form as the thistles of the flesh have been crucified with its passions and desires. Now, to say for us to belong to Christ, as it does here in our text, for us to belong to Christ also results in having crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, is another one of those absolute sounding phrases from Paul that might continue to cause us some consternation. Is our flesh really crucified? Do you mean that every one of those fleshly desires and passions should now be dead in us, and only the fruit seen, which is virtuous? Does this mean in the true Christian our fruit has no blemishes or bruises? Well, the answer, I think, is a little of a yes and a little of a no. When Paul writes that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, his language really is decisive action that has happened in our past. When brought to Christ by the Spirit is an eminently decisive change in us so that the dominion of sin is broken in us. And so, positionally, we are new creatures who must bear new and succulent fruit. But at the same time, nothing in this letter as a whole implies sinlessness among the true people of God, those who belong to Christ. Again, Paul has been saying that the works of the law are not able to make us justified. They can't justify us because we can't keep the works of the law. The Christian can never be completely virtuous in every practice. The flesh is crucified, but we still live in our flesh. Paul writes this letter not to say to the sinning Christian to whom he writes, sorry, you're a lost cause, but because he writes it because he wants us all to know that if we have faith, a faith that justifies, we should endeavor to live in accord with the faith we profess, and we must do it. We will bear fruit in season because we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. You know, to speak of spiritual fruit is really such an apt metaphor because the point is, if we have, like the tree, a possession of the Holy Spirit, we can't help but bear fruit, just like the tree. But like the fruit tree, our virtuous fruit has good seasons and unproductive ones. But still we will bear fruit because we do belong to Christ. It's not just that our passions and desires have been crucified, though they are being crucified. They are presently being crucified. Our fleshly desires are continually being crucified. Again, there is always, in some measure, in some way, this inward battle that goes on. We will bear fruit, and the fruit will be virtuous in greater or lesser degrees at different times of life because we have been given Holy Spirit and we've been given this new life. And if we live by the Spirit, well, then we'll walk by the Spirit. But notice as well what Paul still says, verse 25. He also says, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us. Now that takes us back nearly to where I began. Recall how as I began this sermon, I spoke of how Holy Spirit is repeatedly and continually working on our hearts so as to lessen our fleshly desires to increase our spiritual ones. The Spirit's inward continual work in us is a work in which we are a cooperative partner. So it makes all the sense that Paul speaks to a church and he says, let us do this. Let us walk by the Spirit. So as the Spirit works to change our wills, so as to crucify fleshly passions and desires, we do act in accord with the Spirit's influence. We walk by the Spirit that is within us. We do that by His power within us, but we also do it in our effort, and we do it with encouragement from others, encouragement from someone like a Paul who is telling us and helping us along the way. Let us walk by the Spirit who is leading us in the way that we should go. Now, Paul still has one more sentence to add to all this. To close this fifth chapter, he has verse 26, which says another phrase or another sentence that begins with, let us. Not only does Paul encourage by saying, let us walk by the Spirit, but he also says, encourages us by saying, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And that's the last verse of the chapter. And I propose to you that what we have been given in both this sentence and in the preceding phrase towards having a more positive and virtuous life is an encouragement that is meant to be encouragement for us to be a church. You see, a church works together. He speaks to a church corporately, and the church family works together to improve every other Christian's spiritual desire. But we mustn't do that with conceit, provoking one another, or envying one another. You see, we look at these last phrases, these last things that are added, which in fact are maybe fleshly desires, but they are also sort of set apart from all that. And they are telling us how we live together corporately and we work for His good, God's good in helping helping other Christians to walk better by the Spirit. If we have a provoking nature, for example, it might work against a sister in Christ, inciting her to anger because we less desire her good over our own. If we are envious of one we perceive to be more virtuous than ourselves, we will likely be less likely to wish them well as we instead wish their failure to make ourselves look good. If we look to others around us and we perceive their virtue to be greater and we do that, or we preserve our, let me say that again, we perceive our own virtue to be greater as if that then builds us up in conceit, we default into thinking a brother in Christ is less than one of us. All that is unhelpful in helping all of us to be better in our spiritual walk. So we do need as Christians to walk by the Spirit. We need to help each other. And walking by the Spirit requires, first of all, the Spirit. We must have been brought to Christ, which comes with the indwelling Spirit of God within ourselves so that we submit to His will. And it requires the Spirit further because with the Spirit we will produce spiritual fruits. It also requires seeing that the desires of the flesh are crucified, but also are being crucified. But we finally should also see that to the end that we walk well, we need to have the help and encouragement of the community of the church so that we all together live lives of honor and virtue to our God. So brothers and sisters, let us walk by the Spirit. And let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Let us, as it is written in Hebrews 10, stir up one another to love and to good works. Let's pray.